down in Richard, you are welcome, and the large land. I should remember our morning meeting song, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday evening, at 8:00 each evening. We are meeting through the gospel right now here, as most of you will know. Tomorrow evening, we want to look at the King's chapter views to see something of the power of the Lord Jesus in this lovely gospel, brought in a variety of circumstances, different spheres, and it is the word of the King, and there is power there, and we want to see what a cluster of miracles there are right in the very heart of this kingly gospel. Then we come on Thursday evening to look at the King's agony, when they crucified our Lord Jesus, and indeed before that, they seemed to mock him as a king, and they crucified him as a king, and there was so much to remind us of his kingship, even in his agony. We want to look at that on Thursday evening. And then on Friday evening, we come to the resurrection side of the cross and the truth, and to see something of his authority and the words that he has left for us. We hope that you enjoy the meetings of the mystery, that you find it profitable and helpful, and that we may all be caused to love the Lord Jesus a little more as a result of what we may find in this first gospel. We think you're welcome and hope that we'll see you again. And we also like to see thine pleased and the King's anointing in a variety of ways. Our Lord is anointed in this gospel. That will be first in chapter 3. Chapter 3, from which we have already read in the gospel meeting on the Lord's Day. And we want to go to the end of the chapter now this evening. Chapter 3, and to the end of the chapter, verse 13. Verse 13. Then called Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? And Jesus answering said unto him, Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven, saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Now chapter 17, please. Chapter 17, and verse 1. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John his brother, and bringeth them up into an high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias talking with him. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias. While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud, which saith, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye. When the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were sore afraid. And Jesus came and touched them, and said, Arise and be not afraid. And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no man, save Jesus only. And final briefly in chapter 26, please. Chapter 26, and verse 6. when Jesus was in Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, there came on the head of a woman having an alabaster box of very precious ointment and poured it on his head as he sat at meat. But when his disciples saw it, they had indignation, saying, "For what purpose is this waste? For this ointment might have been sold for much and given to the poor." When Jesus understood it, he said unto them, "Why trouble ye the woman? For she hath wrought a good work upon me. For ye have the good always, the poor always with you, but me ye have not always. For in that she hath poured this ointment on my body, she did it for my good." Now, we mentioned last evening, and I think perhaps everyone will know that there were three among the offices in Israel, the prophets and the priests and the kings. They were all anointed into their ministry. And our Lord Jesus Christ is, of course, the prophet and the priest and the king of this new dispensation. And we're going to see him this evening anointed as the king. Perhaps this is a good time to mention that he has been a prophet, in a sense, in the past. We look back to the days of his flesh, and when he was ministering down here, well, it was then, particularly and predominantly, that he was a prophet. And today, it might be that we see him predominantly as a priest. We look up to the glory and we remember his ministry there for us. It is priestly ministry that characterizes the Lord Jesus today. And the kingship, it belongs really to the future. And why there is a kingdom today in mystery, nevertheless, that kingdom must be distinguished from the church. Otherwise, we are in endless trouble. The kingdom really belongs to the future, that is, the kingdom in power and in manifestation. Now, the young believer will have to very, very early learn to distinguish between Israel and the kingdom and the church. It's not our business, not our purpose this evening to do that, but I only remind you that if we are going to rightly and properly understand the scripture, that we shall have to see that Israel is not the kingdom, and the kingdom is not the church. And if the Lord Jesus is king, and he is a king in exile, one day he will be a king in manifested glory, but he is not that yet. He is a king of rejection. And another very important thing is that the Lord Jesus is never called the King of the Church. Now, some people call him that, and I'm sure the Lord appreciates the motives, but the Lord is not the King of the Church. We are closer to him than that. We acknowledge him as king, but only because we are associated with him as a royal bride might be to the king, or as a consort might be to the monarch. That is how close we are, and we are as close as bridegroom and bride, and we are as close, in fact, as members of his body, and the Lord is never called the King of the Church. That's something then very important to remember, that while we are looking at him as king, that nevertheless we are closer than that. Of course, the other side of it is that the king's bride is expected to be a model subject. She has got to be a great example for the whole kingdom, and everybody else, of course, will be watching the behavior of the bride. I'm sure that while we do not call the Lord Jesus the King of the Church, nevertheless, people will watch us, and they will see how we live, and how we react, and how loyal and true we are to him. So then, he is prophet and priest and king, those are the three anointed offices, and perhaps our Lord Jesus is the only one ever related to Israel that has all three offices in one person. Most of these men of the Old Testament, they were priests, or they were prophets, or they were kings. We think of one man who was both king and priest, and that, of course, was the man Melchizedek. For our Lord Jesus Christ is the only one who was prophet and priest and king in one person at the same time. So then we are looking at the king in this gospel by Matthew, and we have already seen that it is a very Jewish gospel, and we've got to keep that in mind. Again, I speak to the unbeliever because you've got a life stretching out in front of you, and there is so much to learn and so much to be done with regard to the study of the Scriptures that if you begin on the right footing, then it makes it easier as you go along. And we need to keep in mind always that there are different sites of the Lord Jesus in these four Gospels. We need to distinguish the Gospels. They overlap a little bit, but primarily, this Gospel by Matthew is the royal Gospel. It is the kingly Gospel, the Jewish Gospel, the Messianic Gospel, and we keep that in mind as we read through it. For that reason, you find things in Mark and things in Luke that are not in the Gospel by Matthew. And conversely, of course, there are things in Matthew that you won't find in the others. It is because these are different portraits of the Lord Jesus, and Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John must be read with that in mind, that they are presenting the Lord Jesus in a different way. And sometimes we call the first three Gospels the Synoptic Gospels. And we call them Synoptic because, well, you can see that that word has got something to do with seeing, because it's got optic at the end of it, and it's got something to do with seeing. And the S-Y-N, that little prefix, means, of course, that they are seeing together. And there was a kind of a sameness about Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And John is a different gospel entirely. But nevertheless, these Matthew, Mark, and Luke, these synoptic gospels, though they view things together in a sense, nevertheless, each of these writers has his own special way of writing about the Lord Jesus. And Matthew is, without doubt, the gospel of the king and the kingdom. So we are on safe ground then when we are looking for the king in the gospel by Matthew. The last evening, we were looking at his genealogy, and we just mentioned, by the way, that you don't get any genealogy in Mark, and you don't get any genealogy in John. You do, of course, in the Gospel by Luke, because there is the Gospel of the perfect man, and you would expect that in the Gospel of the perfect man that there would be a genealogy. But when you come to the Gospel by Mark, it's our Lord's servant character that's emphasized there, and no one is really interested in the genealogy of the servant. What you want to know is the servant's credentials, his qualifications, his abilities for the work that he's about to engage in. And our Lord Jesus embarks in Mark's Gospel immediately upon his ministry. That's how the Gospel begins. No Bethlehem there. He begins immediately on his ministry in the Gospel by Mark. And there is no genealogy. We're not interested in the genealogy of servants. When you come to the Gospel by John, there is no genealogy there, of course, for another reason, that you can't really get the genealogy of a divine person. And the one that we've got in John's Gospel is the Son of God in all his glory. And you've got to go way back to Bethlehem, and back before that, you've got to go back to Eden, and you've got to go way back beyond that. And indeed, John begins by saying, in the beginning, the Word was. So you go way back, and no matter how far back you go, the Lord is already there, and you can't really give the genealogy of the one that John writes about. But we have had the genealogy in Matthew because of this royal nature of the Gospel, and the king's rights to the throne have been established, and Matthew's genealogy makes very, very clear and definite that our Lord has a legal entitlement to the throne of his father David. Now, having seen him then, in that genealogy and making his advent in chapter 2, We come now to see the Lord's anointing. This herald has already announced that he is coming, John Baptist. We were looking at him and something of his ministry on the Lord's Day in the Gospel. Now we see that the herald having announced him, the Lord now is about to make his public appearance. And so, at his baptism, our Lord comes out publicly into his ministry. Immediately after his baptism, he will go into the wilderness, and chapter 4 is taken up with the onslaught of the devil against the one who has just been anointed. So he is the Lord's anointed here. He is anointed, as it were, into his ministry and his public baptism in Matthew 3. Then we want to see that that is confirmed again later on. Perhaps we may say at the end of his ministry, we have the anointing repeated. And on the Mount of Transfiguration, almost the same words are spoken again. God's delight in his Son, my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And it is almost like a fresh anointing of the one who is actually now on his way to the cross. And then before he arrives at the cross, we find that this dear woman, an individual soul, she actually comes and anoints him personally, pours upon him that very costly perfume, and we see what she did when we come to that. And then when you come to the Acts of the Apostles, and our Lord has now gone up into glory, we hear the apostles preaching, and here's what they say. They say, God anointed Jesus of Nazareth. They say Jesus of Nazareth was approved of God, anointed of God, and they look back to his anointing, to the very fact that God had approved him, publicly approving and anointing his Son. So these are great things then in the Gospel by Matthew, this approval of God, of his Son, and this anointing of the same person by an individual soul who appreciated something of his beauty and his glory and of his ministry too. Now, for some people, the baptism of the Lord has been a little bit of a problem, because we know, of course, that John was preaching what we call a baptism unto repentance. John preaches, as we saw in the Gospel meeting, this powerful preaching with very strong language, and he denounces sin and he demands repentance. And if a person wants to become acknowledging their repentance, then the way to do it was to be baptized of John in Jordan. Jordan means the descender. That's the meaning of the word. And it seems to be always a kind of a type of judgment and of death. Indeed, we use it as a symbol of death. And we sing about crossing over Jordan, about going over Jordan. And we talk about and sing about coming to the edge of Jordan and passing through. And we use it as a symbol of death. And here we find that these people who were acknowledging repentantly that they were sinners, the way to do that was to come and to be baptized of John in the Jordan. Now, that was all right when all these ordinary people came. When the soldiers came, when the publicans came, and when certain of the Jews came, and they came to John from all over the country, drawn by his preaching. And when they came and acknowledged that they were sinners, well, that was all right, and John baptized them, and took note of the any evidence of repentance that there was, and he baptized these repentant sinners. But then, of course, one day our Lord came, down from Galilee now into the public eye, and he comes to John, to John's meetings, and he comes forward to be baptized by John. Now, here is the problem. If this is a baptism unto repentance, if this is a baptism for repentant sinners, even John sees that there's a problem. How can he baptize one whom John knows needs no repentance, has no sins to confess or to acknowledge? Now, this makes us wonder, and I don't know if there's any answer to it, but it makes us wonder how much John knew of Jesus. Was he associated with him in any way in those early years of Nazareth? After all, their parents were cousins, which means that naturally John and our Lord Jesus were second cousins, And it might well be that there was some contact between them in those wider days. John, of course, was chiefly in the wilderness, in the desert, but it might well be that there would have been a family contact. I don't know, but I do know that when Jesus comes to John, somehow John knows that here's a problem, and John says, I have need to be baptized of thee. As if John could hardly handle this Holy One who would come to apparently take his place among repentant sinners, it didn't seem right. And John recognized that problem. He says, if I was asking you to baptize me, said John, that would be more like it. He says, how can I baptize thee, you see? And John recognizes the problem. Now the Lord Jesus, about this time, he will be confessed by the demons as being the Holy One of God. And as we see this Holy One approaching John Baptist and asking about baptism, and John recognizing the holiness of the Lord Jesus, this is a good time to recognize that in our Bible there are actually three kinds of humanity, three kinds of manhood. Way back in those early chapters of Genesis, there was a manhood that we might call innocent manhood. Now, innocent manhood belongs only to Adam, to no one else, only to Adam. And Adam's was innocent manhood because Adam did not know that there was good and evil. He was living in the shelter of Eden with all its innocence. There was no sin there, no evil. And here is a man with no knowledge of good and evil like we have. Therefore, Adam is innocent manhood. But you know, of course, what happened to that innocent manhood? That Satan came on the scene and he actually dragged the man down with the very same temptation that had dragged him down. And you see, Satan desired to be like God, you remember, and in Isaiah 14 and in Ezekiel 28, we find Satan aspiring to ascend to the very throne of God. He wants to be like God, and he wants to rise, as he says, above the stars of heaven. And it was pride that made him desire something that didn't belong to him. And we know then that God had to cast him down. Well, that was his downfall, pride, wanting to be something that didn't rightly belong to him. Now, whenever Adam and Eve, therefore, were in the garden, the devil comes to them. He says, you see this commandment that forbids you that fruit? He says, you know why it's forbidden you? Because if you take it, you'll be like gods. You see, and he took the very temptation to them that had dragged him down, and they succumbed to. And as Mr. Garvey points out very beautifully, I hope you read Mr. Garvey, I keep encouraging people to read him, and Mr. Garvey points out very beautifully that what happened in the garden was that the man and the woman actually changed places. You see, the man was the head, and that had been, that was his responsibility, to act as head. And the woman, she should have been acting, of course, out of affection and in subjection to the man who was head. But instead of that, what we find is this. They changed positions. The woman, well, she actually acted sort of as if she was the head, making the decisions. And without consultation with Adam at all, she made the decision, acting like she was head and responsible. And of course, she sinned. And then what did Adam do? Instead of standing in his responsibility as head, he acted out of affection for his wife. And he sinned too. And so we have the end of innocent manhood. And after that, what we have now is fallen manhood. Now that's where we belong. We belong to a fallen race, fallen humanity. We belong to a race of men that are linked with fallen parentage away back in Eden. There were no children born in the Garden of Eden. They were born outside. Therefore, we were all born of fallen stock. And we have inherited that old nature. We are fallen and sinful humanity. Now that the Lord Jesus comes on the scene, and he lives for his 30 years in Nazareth, except for that little while that he was in Egypt, he spent 30 years in Nazareth. Now the Lord Jesus' manhood was not Davidson's manhood, because he knew, he had a knowledge of good and evil. He knew what good and evil were. His was not innocent manhood. Neither, of course, was his fallen manhood, because he had no link with Adam in the sense that we have. Nevertheless, he was a real man, and we say of the Lord Jesus that he had holy manhood. And holy manhood is different to innocent manhood in this respect, that holiness is sinlessness that is able to resist temptation. Holiness is sinlessness in a sinful environment. Innocence, well, that's a sinless man where there is no knowledge of good and evil. But holiness, that is a man who is living where there is good and evil, but he lives sinlessly in spite of that. So the Lord Jesus now, in holy manhood, he comes to John and he asks to be baptized. John says, how can I do it? And the Lord says, look, he says, allow it to be so now. He said, we're fulfilling all righteousness in doing this. And whether John completely understood or not, I don't know, but John did baptize the Lord Jesus. So you say then, was the Lord Jesus repenting? Not at all. He had nothing to repent of, nothing to regret. He had lived this holy humanity now for 30 years. Why then does he go down into the waters of baptism and take his place to these people? Well, you can see that there are two things in it. The first thing is this, that as one day at Calvary he will be numbered with the transgressors, so that is what is happening now. He is actually taking his place, as it were, and taking the place of men that were guilty. Not that he is taking a guilty place, but he is taking the place of men that were guilty. And it's a little preview of what he would do at Calvary, going into the dark waters of death at the cross in the stead of guilty men. Our Lord Jesus will take the place of others, and he will go into the deep, dark, cold waters of death at Golgotha. This is a little preview of that. The other thing he's doing is this, of course. He is fulfilling all righteousness in this sense, that these people who are responding to John's ministry are people who are actually saying, we want to go along with God. We want to do the right thing. We want to walk the path that is pleasing to God. And the Lord Jesus does that and takes his place alongside those that are desiring to please God. So, he's among the people, but he's different to the people. And in a sense, he's going into death with the people and for the people, but he himself is holy manhood going into these dark waters. Someone else has put it very beautifully, and they have said that like a shepherd, he saw his sheep struggling in the waters, the dark waters, and he fain would be with them, and he went into the waters with his sheep, as John baptized them in John. Now the Lord comes up out of the water, and as he is coming up out of the waters of John, the heavens are open. What a lovely moment that was. I don't think anyone saw that dove but John. And John saw the dove coming down, and abiding and lighting upon the Lord Jesus, and it is the Spirit of God descending in the symbol, in the form of the dove, and abiding upon the Lord Jesus. And you remember that it was after that, 6 weeks after that, that John the Baptist pointed him out again as the Lamb. So that what has happened is this, the dove has descended upon the Lamb. Now it has often been said that what the Lamb is among animals, the dove is among birds. It is something of meekness and of gentleness and of tenderness here. And the Lord Jesus, like a Lamb, the Spirit of God descends upon him like a dove. And we have gentleness here in these two divine persons, the Spirit and the Son. And of course you know too that the dove is a sacrificial bird, and it seems that again there might be a little reminder that the lamb destined for the altar now has the dove abiding upon him, and everything reminds us that one day he is destined for sacrifice and death. So the dove abides upon him. Now there's a voice from heaven, and the Father speaks, and what the Father does is this. He fuses together two verses, two texts, if you like, from the Old Testament. There is a little word from the second psalm where he says that thou art my son. And then there is a word in Isaiah 42 which says, my elect in whom my soul delighteth. And what the Father is doing, he's taking these two texts and fusing them together, and he says, this is my beloved Son, and the length and proper rendering is, in whom is all my delight. And the delight of the Father is in this lovely man who is fulfilling all righteousness by going into the dark waters of death with his people. Heaven is open, and it seems that our Lord Jesus is being anointed by the very open heavens. So this then is his anointing into his ministry, as it were. He is being anointed into this public ministry. He is coming out into the public eye, and heaven approves him as he comes out. It is not only, mind you, that God is pleased with his baptism. No, it is not just that the Father is pleased with what he is doing at this moment, but the Father, I think, is looking back over 30 years, and this baptism is what the climax of 30 lovely years, and the Father is saying, my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Those 30 years, we often think about them. We love to know more of these 30 years, and we wonder if someday in the new age, perhaps more of those lovely years might be made known to us, some of the things that must have happened during those 30 years of Nazareth. And you know, there's another place in Revelation 2 where God promises the overcomer that he will eat of the hidden manna. And it might well be, as has been suggested often, that those 30 years are the hidden manna, and maybe one day we shall be allowed to eat with God the hidden manna of 30 years at Nazareth. And we sing sometimes, there on the hidden bread of Christ once humbled here, well, we shall forever feed on that hidden manna in those coming years. Well, that is something to look forward to. In the meantime, we look back and see that our Lord Jesus has been anointed at his baptism into his ministry. Now, the months pass, and you might say that the years pass, the temptation passes, and many of these miracles pass, and now the Lord Jesus is coming to the end of his life and the end of his ministry. It will begin to spend, but there really isn't time to see the lead up to Matthew 17 and see how in chapter 16 the Lord Jesus comes to Caesarea Philippi, and how there is he is acknowledged by Peter as being the Christ and the Son of the living God. After that, he announces that he's going to build his assembly, his church, and then after that, he predicts that he's going to die. What tremendous predictions are all these that are brought together? Peter says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then the Lord Jesus says, I will build my church. And announces the new assembly that he's going to build. And then immediately after that, he announces that he's going up to Jerusalem to die. But then, of course, he's going to rise again. He mentions that too. Be raised again the third day. And notice, by the way, just a little thing, that it is then that Peter takes him and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from thee, Lord. And the Lord has to turn and say to Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me. And we wonder what has happened to what they call people in Papa Philippi. If Peter was indeed the first pope, he wasn't very long in making his mistake after he had been spoken to by the Lord. Thou art Peter, the one that's brought by the wind by church. And if they say that that is Peter's induction into the papacy, well, he wasn't very long making a mistake. Only moments after this, the Lord has to say, get thee behind me, Satan. Anyway, we need that, and we come then to chapter 17. Now it says chapter 17, after 6 days, 6 days. And then some young believer says, I have a problem because Luke says that it was after 8 days. Well, of course, you must always begin with the premise that there are no contradictions in Scripture, there are no discrepancies, and if there is something that looks like a discrepancy, it's not there, there's an explanation for it somewhere. Now, this is a perfectly natural thing, if I may use that word natural, in connection with inspired Scripture, this is a perfectly natural thing. There must have been many pairs of men that would have put it like this. If you'd ask someone how long, someone would kindly have said, oh, 6 days. And you'd ask someone else and they'd have said, oh, 8 days. And they're both right, you know, because what is happening is this. Luke is counting today and another 6 days, and then the day in which the actual thing happened, and Luke says 8 days. There's no problem. 8 days, including this day and the day when the thing actually happened. Well, Matthew's not doing that. What Matthew does is this. He forgets about the day. He forgets about the day the thing happened, and he says it was after 6 days. And he counts the 6 days that lie in between. So there's no discrepancy at all. It's just a different way of calculating. Now, why does Matthew then do it that way? 6 days. Well, here is the Jewish gospel. Here is the gospel that belongs to people who know the law. People who knew the Old Testament, who knew about the commandments, and people who knew very well that the old word of the Old Testament, 6 days shalt thou labor, and the seventh day is a different day. After 6 days of laboring, at the end of our Lord's lovely life of ministry and service, now comes the approval of heaven again. And you see, the Old Testament was that there was labor. This was the pattern of the Old Testament. There was labor for 6 days, and then they had a day of rest. Now, we don't work like that in the New Dispensation. We begin with a day, which is a special day that we call the Lord's Day. And immediately, we have entered into rest. And we live the rest of the week, you see, on the strength of what we have enjoyed on the Lord's Day. But in the Old Dispensation, you have to work for 6 days, and then have the day of rest. We do not like that. So anyway, here is this dispensational gospel. And after 6 days, Jesus came to Peter and James and John, his brother. But these were three very privileged men, and the Lord Jesus several times takes them where no others are allowed to come. He took these three men into the house of Jairus to see Jairus' daughter being raised from the dead. And he took these three men later into the Garden of Gethsemane. Now he takes them up the mountain, and they're going to see his transfiguration. And I appeal again to those who are young Christians. Here are three men who climbed the mountain, left the world behind for a little while, and climbed the mountain. They left the bustle, they left the noise, they left the rush of the daily run of things, they left it all to one side for a little while, and they climbed the mountain and they saw his glory. And that is the only way we live, to see his glory. May the Lord help you, those that are younger particularly, to see that this is the way to it, to leave earth behind now and again, and to get alone with himself, to climb the mountain, as it were, and to leave the rush and bustle, and even the social round of things. You might have to give it up, sacrifice it, but you'll be rewarded for the sight of his glory. So these three men climbed the mountain, and they saw his glory. Now Peter, James, and John, up the high mountain, probably Mount Tabor, my term on, I'm probably not going to pay more as is traditional, but my term on, and the kind of man that the Lord is transfigured. Now, this is a lovely word, transfigured. It is the big word that they use today in certain scientific circles. They talk about metamorphosis. And what they mean is that a little thing will change its form, like a caterpillar, for instance. It comes through the caterpillar stage and the chrysalis stage, and then one day it comes out into all the beauty of a colored butterfly. And the students call that transformation metamorphosis. And this is the word from which we get our word metamorphosis. The Lord Jesus climbs the mount as a carpenter, but they're about to see the metamorphosis of the carpenter. They're going to see him change in form before them, and they're going to see him shining in his glory. His wind is white as the light, he's glistening and shining, and his face is shining as the sun. See again the sun mentioned here. The sun is the ruler of the day, the great light that rules the day. This is the gospel of government and of royalty and kingship, and here is the Lord seen like the sun, shining like the sun. When Moses and Elias appear, well, it was proper that Moses should be here because Moses had given us very many types and shadows of the Lord Jesus. And now Moses is here on the mount to see all the types and shadows that we have in Christ. As if to say, Moses, here's the man that you wrote about. All those types and shadows that he gave us in the books of Exodus and Leviticus and even in Genesis. Here now is the man they all spoke about. And it's nice that Moses was there to see the man in whom his types were fulfilled. Elijah, it was fitting to me that he should be here, because after all, when John Baptist came, he gave him the spirit of Elijah, and Elijah is the great prophetic forerunner, as it were, of the king himself, of the Messiah. So Elijah is here. Elijah is a man who was taken to heaven without dying. He went right on into heaven in a chariot of fire and never died. Moses was a man who died, but he had the singular privilege of being buried by God himself. And no man knows where the sepulcher is. God himself buried Moses, and so there was no temptation for the people of God to worship Moses' tomb. They didn't know where it was. And so these two men are unique in that particular way. Now, Peter, another gospel says that he didn't know what he was saying. That's literally what another gospel said. He knew not what he said. Wist not what he said. But anyway, he said, Lord, it is good for us to be here. That was all right. But he wanted to reign before the time. Peter wanted the Feast of Tabernacles to come now. He wanted the glory before the time. And he didn't want to leave this man. He said it was too far to be here. But he was wrong in his timing. He said the time for reigning and for tabernacles had not yet come. So he was wrong in thinking that it would be nice to stay here. Now, to Peter's credit, what he does say is this. He says, if thou wilt. Now that was good, if thou wilt. He says, let us make here three tabernacles, and in this again he was wrong. Because you see, he was putting the law and Moses and Elias on one level, and that was wrong. That was wrong. One for thee, one for Moses, one for Elias. Oh, that was very wrong. To be equated the Lord with Moses and Elias, that was wrong entirely. So, through Peter, wrong in his timing, wrong in his sentiment, it seemed indeed that even in the holiness of the Mount of Transfiguration, there were characteristics of Peter blundered. Now, why is this again? It seems to me that heaven had to be interrupted, as if to say, I said, not Peter, you don't really know what you're talking about. And why he was speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed him. And the voice out of the cloud, which said, as it has said, at the Lord's baptism, this is my beloved Son, in whom is all my strength. Hear me, listen to him. Whatever he said, not Moses, not Elias,
whatever he says, you hear. And so, Moses and Elias, they were wrong. The disciples, they fell on their face, they are sore for him. The Lord very gently and tenderly touches them, and they stir. And he says, arise and be not afraid. Now everything is all right because they saw no man save Jesus only. And with the Lord alone in their view, now they have things in right perspective. But what has happened now is this, that the king has been anointed, not proved again from that, on the mount of transfiguration. So, down into the waters of Jordan he goes, up to the Mount Hermon he goes, and down into the depths of Jordan and up there on the Mount of Hermon, going on the mounts and the fruits of sun. And another lovely thing is this. If we can correctly identify these two places today, that might be difficult, but then we can. Well, there's no problem, Mount Hermon is a way in the north, right away up on Israel's northern border, on Caesarea Philippi. And if we can identify the place of the baptism, it was a way down to Bethan Barabbas. Now that was where John was baptizing, and Bethan Barabbas. And Bethan Barabbas was a way down, somewhere near the other end of Jordan, almost at the Dead Sea. So, it seems to me that what's happening is this, that from one end of Jordan to the other, from one length of one end of Israel to the other, the whole length of the land, it seems as if God is saying, this is my beloved son. Even the Lord, and God, says Peter, has anointed Jesus. Now, sadly, the bulk of the nation did not recognize that. In the Gospel by John, things are different, because in the Gospel by John, our Lord is rejected in the very first chapter. You read the rest of the Gospel with that in mind, that Jesus is rejected by the nation. Not so in Matthew, not so in Mark and Luke. In those Gospels, the Lord Jesus comes into the world so far, then he, as it were, is rejected, and then he starts moving out of the world. You see? But in John, he is rejected in the very first chapter. He came into the world. The world was made by him, the world we did not. The nation, and men at large in general, they did not recognize the king. Only once did it look as if they were beginning to recognize. The Lord rides into the city at the back of the donkey, and they spread their clothes and they wave the palm leaves, and they say, Hosanna! For a little while, he is crucified. While many of those people were sincere, probably some who joined in the Hosanna were only superficial. The nation generally rejected the Lord. What is it that nice to see? That there are individual hearts here and there that appreciated it, who somehow were able to share in God's appreciation of his son. And amongst those was a woman, and that woman, Mary of Bethany. There are at least six Marys in our New Testament. There might be seven, there might even be eight. Depends how you distinguish or overlap the descriptions that are given, but there are at least six. And there are all the length of women who appreciated the Lord, and the Lord appreciated them. And amongst those Marys, perhaps Mary of Bethany is an exceedingly delightful character. Well, here she comes with her flask of native alabaster and full of this spikenard. Spikenard was pure, liquid nard, apparently extracted from the stem of a little plant the groom and the foothills of the Himalayas. And it was put into sealed glass near the alabaster and transported across country at great risk to life and limb. And when it finally was brought into what was then Palestine, well, as Matthew and John both say, it was very costly. Very costly. Judas Iscariot will tell us that it was actually worth 300 pence, 10 months' wages. You remember about 200 pence for the fed 5,000 people, as the Philip said, 200 penny worth of bread would give them over to eat 5,000 people. Here is 300 pence worth of spikenard. And what Mary does is this: she breaks it and she pours it upon his head. Upon his head in Matthew, upon his head in Mark. You don't get the story in Luke, but in John, she pours it on Stephen. And if someone, not a discrepancy, no, no discrepancy. The whole story is that she poured it on his head and she poured it on Stephen. But you see, in Matthew and in Mark, you can reach his head, Messiah and servant. You can understand and reach his head from the Gospel by John being the Son of God. You must bow at his feet there in the Gospel of John. You can't really reach his head with John's Gospel. Anyway, Mary pours it here upon his head in Matthew 26. And the Lord says, when they begin to complain, he says, let her go. Yesterday in my 38th son, I think that Mary was keeping his ointment for the burial of the Lord. And then as she sat at his feet and listened, while the men were arguing, she was listening. And she heard that not only was he going to die, but that he was going to rise again. And she knew that from an embalming point of view, her spikenard wasn't going to be needed. He was going to be alive again, just in 3 days. What's she going to do now? And she decides that what she had kept for his burial, she will pour upon him now, before his burial, before his death. And she announced, pours her ointment upon him. Well, Mary is leading you, joining and sharing in God's appreciation of his son. That was what worship was all about. Worship is that adoration that is rendered to him for what he is in himself. Not just for what he has done, but for what he is in himself. And when we are able to understand and appreciate what he is in himself, and render adoration because of that, we are entering into the thoughts of God about the Son. And that is where we should strive to attend to share in God's appreciation of Christ. That is our responsibility, that we should rise to that we should strive after it. That is, as we say, burnt offering ground, high ground, where we are able to share the God's thoughts of the Son. So the king has been anointed then. If we go on, God will intercede with the king then. We'll move about in time, displaying attributes of the people. The Lord bless you and the issue. Tell you. Father, again, we thank thee for the Lord Jesus, and thank thee for these lovely scriptures meant for us of what he was, of things that he has done, of thy own approval of thy son. We thank thee for the man who is the delight of thy heart. We ask thee to help us to appreciate him more. We turn the body into thee, my God, for this precious name.